One of the remarkable things, brethren and sisters, has been the way in which what we've been doing in one study has sort of fed into the second study, although I've never put these two studies together in this way. So I suppose it kind of demonstrates just the way in which there's a sort of wholesomeness about the wholeness about the Word of God, and the wholesomeness which is really quite exciting. But at least we're able to reinforce the messages. So just remind us what we've been through so far as we've been thinking through the epistle. We started off talking about Peter's growth from in his discipleship and his understanding of the purpose of God, and how it's the Word of God that enables us to grow. And the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the exodus from sin and death for all men everywhere, which Peter had to learn about, and to understand that our sufferings and trials are part of that process of developing our characters towards the goal of sharing the glory of God. And we saw how God has called us to be a spiritual house, which we were thinking about yesterday, built on the foundation stone of the Lord Jesus Christ, a relationship which should produce lives of praise. And we talked about Judah, a Jew being one who is not circumcised outwardly, but inwardly, whose praise is of God, Romans chapter 2. So we should be showing forth the praise of God in the way in which we lead our life, producing so we who were not God's people, drawing on Hosea, are now the people of God. And we need to be, in the second chapter we learned, strangers and pilgrims. So here we have no continuing city, we're looking ahead. In the meantime, we're well behaved, showing an example to those around us, submissive to authority, submissive to our employers, so long as they're not asking us to do things which are contrary to the things of God, and resilient. And the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ is there at the end of chapter 2, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was threatened, when he suffered, he threatened not. And so that brings us now into chapter 3, which commences by saying likewise, in like manner. So he's now moving on. He's not sort of suddenly picking upon wives. It's part of this theme of submission, which is to do with the fact that we have to be like Moses was, submitting to the Word of God and seeing our present life as being a life of submission to that Word, preparing us for what lies ahead in the kingdom. So he says in chapter 3 verse 1, likewise you wives be in subjection to your husbands. And we have seen how often the writing of Peter is in harmony with the writing of Paul, and how Paul draws out in Ephesians chapter 5 the responsibility of husbands to uphold the Word of God. So it should be a submission to the Word of God through the husband. But he says that if any obey not the Word, so if your husband is not a believer and is not responding to the Word, he may actually be a believer but in fact losing his way a bit. So if any obey not the Word, they may without word be won by the behaviour of their wives. Now some of us were listening last night to thoughts about relationships, and so it's sort of saying here, you know, you don't actually have to be putting your husband right in such a direct way that you actually end up putting things off. So the Word of God gets there first, doesn't it, with the thoughts which modern psychologists can sometimes present to us in their own particular way. So it's saying that the example is the key theme. Of course, this is something which is not just for wives in relation to unbelieving husbands, or husbands who are for the moment losing their way in the truth. For all of us, in fact, there's something to be learned here in terms of the way in which our example is more powerful very often than the things that we say. And if we just simply, with our children, going back to that image, if we simply just tell our children, then we're not going to win them. But if we are showing our love for our children by being involved with them in their lives, then and sort of showing our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what's going to count. So it's no good sort of telling them they must do their Sunday school lesson if in fact we're not in ourselves committed to the things of the truth and making sure that we're there. if the first opportunity we're not there going to the meeting, we're not fulfilling our responsibilities and finding excuses to get out of it, then they'll quickly see that's the example they're being given, and we won't be surprised if they choose to go in a different direction from the one that we want them to go in. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation, so they're looking at they're looking at the way you're behaving, coupled with fear, your fear of God, your respect for God. So people will see what we do, and that's important. No man is an island, and people see the way we behave. In a group, people see the way we are as a group. In our ecclesia, people see the way our ecclesia is. And we need to be aware of that. We were talking in the previous talk about trying to create unity and harmony, trying to hold not only our families and our ecclesia, but the brotherhood together into one, that we may be more effective in our witness to those without. So if in our ecclesia we go off at a tangent and say, well, we're going to do our own thing, never mind the rest of them, and sometimes you very sadly hear people sort of say, you know, Christadelphians, as though they're not Christadelphians even. Whereas we should see ourselves as part of a community which, yes, has a diversity in it, and not all ecclesias are alike, but we need to try to see our ecclesia as part of the ecclesia, not just a unit on its own. It's part of the ecclesia, the worldwide brotherhood of Christ. And so it may be unwise sometimes to do things that may be okay for us, but which we know are going to give grief to other people. We need to be sensitive to other ecclesias and our part within the brotherhood, because other people are going to see and notice and be influenced by our example. So let them be beholding our chaste behaviour coupled with the fear of God, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. This word ornament here is the Greek word kosmos, which means an apt and harmonious arrangement, as in the heavenly host. So it's to do with what is fitting. So it's to do with the inner man rather than the outer man. And as he makes the point that the outer man will perish, is corruptible, the inner man is not corruptible. So what's important is what's going on in terms of our character development. And when we're seeking partnerships in the Lord, we need to be looking not at the outward sign. I mean, we all like to be married to a good looking wife, or wives like to be married to a good looking husband, I'm sure, but much more important than that is the marrying of minds, because the outward man will change. You know, some men lose their hair at a certain stage in their life and it starts to go grey and the wrinkles come along and we're no longer quite so fit as we are. In other words, if what attracts you is the physique of the person you've got that you're getting interested in, then there's only a matter of time before that physique will not actually be there, things start to deteriorate with the process of age. And I've sort of become slightly more aware of that recently than I was 20 years ago. So what's the Apostle Peter is telling us here is, look, try to cultivate, when you're looking for a partner, do the readings together and people, you know, make that a priority. Yes, of course you're going to go out and on the beach and go out for a meal, whatever you might choose to do in order to create the romantic atmosphere that's so important, but more important all those things are that you're sharing the word of God together. You're seeing how your partner reacts. You're trying to build each other in the things of God. If you can't, if in fact you get interested in somebody not in the meeting, then you've got to actually try to ensure that your example is going to win them, but also that when you have the opportunity, you are talking to them about the word of God. Don't deceive them. Don't actually lead them up the garden path by pretending that you're somebody you're not. Be upfront and honest. It's the same principle we were talking about earlier in the week when you get a job. You know, don't pretend that you're not a Christadelphian, that you're not a religious person, you don't have commitments and priorities. Be upfront with it, and then your life becomes much easier, even though there may be, you may not get the job, or you may be thrown out of the job. In the end, you'll get a job which is compatible, where that position is respected, and you'll be so much more comfortable. And so with a relationship with somebody, don't lead them up the garden path by keeping quiet about the fact you are somebody who has a love of the word of God and your interest in the things of God. Get it out the front, share it, and see how things go. And if you can interest somebody and develop their understanding and interest, very good. If not, you need to have that strength of character which says, this isn't for me, I've got to look elsewhere. There's a message here. If this person can't share the right approach to life with me, then it's not the right person for me to share the rest of my life with. This phrase, a meek and quiet spirit, well, of course, we've been seeing this in the life of Moses, haven't we? And we've made the point that meekness is not weakness. And here's a statement about meekness which I think is rather good. Meekness towards God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. That was the difference between Moses and the sons and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. In the Old Testament, the meek are those who wholly relying on God rather than their own strength to defend them against injustice. Thus, meekness towards evil people means knowing God is permitting the injuries they inflict, that he is using them to purify his elect, that he will deliver his elect in his time. Gentleness or meekness is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It stems from trusting God's goodness and control over the situation. The gentle person is not occupied with self at all. So the model that's being presented to us of a meek and quiet disposition is one which it's suggesting sisters are particularly good at demonstrating. The word quiet here means peaceable in the original. And interestingly, the only other occurrence of that word in the New Testament is in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, which says, let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. So it's to show that meekness of disposition, which is submissive to the word of God, which is understanding the position of somebody else in the relationship. Peter goes on and gives the example of Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Well, in her case, I think we can think of her example, for example, in accepting God's promises about a seed. Now, you may say she wavered a bit, but I think despite whatever wavering there was an underlying commitment in which she, with Abraham, rejoiced at the prospect of being the mother of the promised seed. And in the matter, for example, of Abimelech, you know, when Abraham said, she is my sister, well, she was actually his sister in one sense, as he explains, but it was a bit of deception, wasn't it? She obeyed Abraham and didn't reveal that she was his wife. So you might say, well, she might have sort of put him right there, but he's just using that example to show that she sort of some way accepted that maybe God was working through the situation and it was right for her to go along with it. She showed a fearless cool, we might say, in trying circumstances. And often women have this particular capacity. I know this from my own experience. When I'm getting absolutely frantic because I've lost my way in the car or something, you know, and I'm usually blaming Rishmore that she hasn't read the map properly or something or other. She's the one that keeps cool, and I'm the one that's getting all steamed up. And men do somehow tend to to get steamed up, I think. It's probably all to do with our ego, which gets in the way of so much of our spiritual development. And it's the quietness of the wife that doesn't sort of, you know, sees, well, he's got a problem, and doesn't actually then exacerbate the problem by getting worked up too, that will often take the heat out of the situation. Our AIM is very good at this. If things are kind of getting a bit heated in our household, she's very quick to kind of get in there and make it clear that this isn't acceptable and that we need to be happy and not upset. So I think what's being presented here, this isn't about a put down for sisters. It's about saying, in the way in which you show that meek and submissive spirit, you're demonstrating a strength. We've seen it in Moses as the example par excellence, a strength that actually we brethren can learn a great deal from. And when he goes on now to address the brethren and about the duty of husbands, then you see there's nothing here about since your wives are submissive to you, make sure you get them to do exactly what is most comfortable to you, and that sort of thing. It's not about male chauvinism at all. It's about husbands dwelling with your wives according to knowledge. In other words, we need to know each other's differences and respect them. Again, we reflected upon that last night, and to understand those differences, it's that kind of intimate knowledge that the scripture speaks about when it talks about us knowing God. It's about knowing God so well that we understand his characteristics, that we have a relationship with him which impacts upon us. So if we dwell with our wives according to knowledge, then not only are they going to influence us for good, if they're showing that right disposition, it will help us to be more calm, to have a meeker, quieter disposition, submitting to the word of God. But it will also help us to understand in our differences how we can make our relationship still an effective one, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, sometimes brethren sort of laugh hollowly when you talk about wives being weaker vessels, because it doesn't feel like it. But this isn't, again, talking about some kind of a weakness, either physically, I guess, although it is the case, isn't it, that generally speaking, men are stronger than women, so we shouldn't be men who are abusing women through our physical strength. I think it's to do with the fact that in weakness there's a strength. In other words, here's the submission again. Remember how the Apostle Paul gloried in his weakness, that the strength of Christ might be with him. And so we need to respect the way in which women are, generally speaking, better at submitting to the word of God and submitting to Christ, and allowing that weakness, if you like, to become a strength within them that we need to also respect and learn from, because, as he says, we are heirs together. What a marvellous statement that is, to be here heirs together of the grace of life. So the saving purpose of God, the grace of life, is working within us, and we should be seeing our relationships as relationships which help each other together along that way. Now, this applies to husbands and wives. Of course, it applies to brothers and sisters in the ecclesia as well. So if you're not married, don't switch off, think this isn't for me. This is also about our relationships within the ecclesia. And he says that if we're not getting these relationships right, then how can we expect God to be listening to our prayers? If we love God, we have to love our neighbour. Love of the Lord Jesus Christ issues in love for one another. And so the two things go together. And if we're not loving one another, then we are disrupting, we are fracturing the relationship that we have with God in Christ Jesus. And so we need to be people who demonstrate in our lives that harmony which comes from lives which are working together, submitting together, helping each other forward in the service of our Heavenly Father. And if we do that, then we should be strengthened and blessed. So in Matthew chapter 18 verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. If two of you agree on earth. Now, he doesn't say it, but one could by implication say, if you disagree, then he's not going to respond. He's not going to be there in the midst. So we need to create that harmony in our families, in our ecclesias, in our brotherhood, so that our prayers, our relationship with God is not disrupted, and we are strengthened and helped along in life's way. So moving on into verse 8, the apostle gives us five characteristics of godliness, and the very first one is to be of one mind. So how appropriate that is. It's the Greek word homophrones, having a similar mentality. And how are we of one mind? Well, we're of one mind as a result of being informed of God's word, aren't we? Growing together in the word of God, the point we've been making earlier. He says we need to be compassionate, having compassion one another. The Greek word sympathetic is behind it, and both the both English words, the compassionate is derived from the Latin, have the same idea. Compassionate means to feel with, the passion. We tend to use passion today just in terms of feelings of excitement towards somebody, but it means deep feelings, as in the passion of Christ, which is to do with his suffering. So compassion is about having a fellow feeling with somebody, and the word sympathy, which is derived from Greek, is just the same. Pathos is to do with feeling, and sin is a prefix with. So we feel for people. When the Lord was hard pressed, you remember, he wanted space. We were talking about this earlier this morning. He wanted to get away. To use the language of last night, wanted to get into a cave. But when the crowds came around, he realized that they had a need, and he had compassion on them. So the fact that we may think we need to withdraw from time to time and expect our partners to understand that is not actually our right that we exercise and say, it is important that I as a male should be able to withdraw and have my space while you get on and handle everything, because I can't cope. This is my way of coping with it, to actually go up into my study and keep well out of the way. That may be what we would prefer in terms of our behaviour, and it's nice if our wives kind of understand that, but actually, brethren, we oughtn't to be saying, well, that's the way it is, thank you. We should be thinking, I need to actually have that same attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ had. Although he would have liked to have withdrawn from time to time, where there was a need, then he responded to that need. So we have to be self-sacrificing. Remember how Paul in Ephesians talks about the love of a husband for a wife based on the model of the Lord Jesus Christ, that sacrificial love that is putting not me first, but somebody else first. So the third characteristic that's presented to us is the characteristic of love. In this case, it's the word philadelphos that is used, love of the brethren. So be loving of the brethren. So we can see this again. How can you be loving the brethren? And I think in this case we can say brothers embraces sisters, if you see what I mean. The two are in corporate, just like Christadelphians is not just brothers but brothers and sisters in Christ. How can we love our brothers and sisters if we don't have anything to do with them? Comes back to the point we were making earlier, doesn't it, about we need to be meeting together, we need to be receptive, we need to be interested in other people, we need to be picking up the phone and just seeing how people are, we need to be sending the cards, which is so nice that we're doing this week. We need to be showing that thoughtfulness for each other in our immediate ecclesia and more widely as well, where we're these days we're able to have that sense of knowing things around the brotherhood. We should be trying to support its work, trying to take an interest in what's going on, to have that love of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And the word pitiful in the authorised version is perhaps unfortunate, because we use the word pitiful in a different sense today. We use it like meaning somebody's absolutely pathetic, it's pitiful the way he behaves. Well, it's not saying we've got to be like that. It means tender-hearted, full of pity. That's the idea of the early English word. Sometimes we have that phrase of having bowels of mercy. I remember as a child thinking, what on earth are bowels of mercy? Sounds like anyway. But it's about having feelings, isn't it? So whether it's the heart or the bowels, it's to do with our emotions. So we should be people who have emotion. So we've talked already about emotional intelligence. It's not that we've got to repress our emotion and not have emotion. We should be people who have emotion which expresses itself, and that we're, you know, we are ready to show that emotion to people and to be moved by situations and things. But this is an emotion which is controlled and directed in ways which are helpful and encouraging and uplifting. And finally, the word courteous. It's the word philophrones, friendly of mind. Or the Revised Version has a slightly different Greek word, humble-minded, lowliness of mind. And there's a kind of similarity between those two ideas. And I like the notion of courtesy, our English word courtesy, and what it speaks about. It's to do, isn't it, with being thoughtful for people. You know, it's at the simple level, it's to do with opening the door for somebody else so they go first, not barging through first. It's to do with when it comes to a queue, you know, being prepared to give way. And you might say that if you give way too much, you'll never kind of get there. And there are situations where queues and things, if you wait at the back, you never seem to get anywhere at all. But basically, if we can try and show, I think the motto of Richmond School was, the grace of God is in courtesy. And there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? The grace of God is in courtesy. If we can show that sort of old-fashioned respect for one another, which recognises other people's needs and seeks to be a facilitator of those needs, then that's what courtesy is all about. So those are five. Five is the number of grace. So those are five lovely characteristics which the Apostle Peter presents to us to reflect on and meditate upon. And then he goes on and says, if we have these characteristics, then like the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, we won't be people who are rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. So we're pouring coals of fire on an enemy's head, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Even though we may find somebody is unkind to us or says something or puts us down or any of those things, we learn to manage ourselves in, because of the relationship we have God in Christ, whereby we do turn the other cheek, whereby we do suffer ourselves to be defrauded, whereby we are willing to trust. And Matthew in his class yesterday evening was talking about the need for us to cultivate our faith. If we have that faith in our Heavenly Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that they stand for, then even though we're in an uncomfortable situation, we'll just quietly trust, have that meek and quiet disposition that God will work it out. When I was working full time in a school, anybody who works in an organisation where employing people know that employing people is the biggest nightmare of working in an organisation and being an employer, because they always give you sort of difficulties and grief from time to time. And sometimes, you know, I knew I'd set up a meeting, I'd got to speak to a member of staff who was not doing the right things, and it's likely to be a difficult meeting. And it was a great blessing. I used to walk to school from home, and I found that time sort of walking along was quite helpful, just to sort of compose myself. And I think if only we can sort of compose ourselves, approach those tricky situations prayerfully. Maybe, you know, a tricky situation in the meeting where we know we've sort of upset somebody and there's a bit of friction there, and we think, how can I resolve this? How can I find a way through? So we make it a matter of prayer. We try and reach out to the person. But I used to find that very, very helpful indeed. And I used to just try to think of the example of Nehemiah, you know, his little prayer before he went into Persian ruler, to try before the appointment was about to take place, just to kind of try and bring into my mind the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. It meant when the person came in and sat down, and I sort of introduced the problem to try and actually sort of work through it, I was in better control. And I think if you are conscious of the presence of Christ, you realise the angels are there to help you. The angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him. Then that consciousness of that presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at your side, of the angels at work, that's the faith in action that Matthew was encouraging us to reflect on last night, which then enables us to keep calm. Because the thing that's going to undermine our effectiveness in dealing with the situation is if our emotions, as they so easily do, start welling up and stuff flooding into our brains and we lose it. Now, I know I very quickly lose it when I'm under pressure. So it's something I'm constantly having to learn. And I learn a lot from Richmond. I think that's what Peter is exhorting me and perhaps others to do too. Because if we can only keep calm in the situation, it doesn't matter if the person seems to be getting the better of us, if we're not winning the argument. Now, very often we can win the argument and we've lost the person in the process. And when we're preaching the truth, that's true, isn't it? You know, you can meet somebody and we quickly discover they've got a whole range of wrong doctrines, and in we go, bang, 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 crushing them with our knowledge of the Word of God and making them feel absolutely inadequate. And if we're not careful, in that process we lose them. So we need to, you know, like the fisherman that plays the fish out on a string. You don't use string over here, do you? Whatever you use, nylon thread on the end of the line, that's the word I'm looking for. We need to realise that we're probably going to have to accept for a while. Just think, what's the main thing to go for? And just work quietly on that. Don't try and convince them in one go. Just get some ideas into their mind. Try and build up their confidence, build the relationship so they develop their confidence in us. And then slowly, the things wrong. Let the Word of God do its work. Don't let me get in the way, because I'm so clever at explaining it, of actually the power of the Word itself. And in all sorts of situations, we need to do that. With children, you know, when teens are getting to that difficult stage, I had a conversation with somebody while I've been over here in South Africa, I won't say who it is, who was talking about, you know, the difficulties of a teenage daughter and teenage sons. We know all about it from our own experience. But where there seem to be a whole lot of things that you're unhappy with, you just have to think, what's the priority? I mean, men are terrible with their daughters, because when the daughters start to sort of go off, there's something that happens in terms of your relationship with your daughter. You expect to control it, and of course daughters don't want to be controlled. So it's saying to us that you have to think, well, what is the most important thing? Is the most important thing that my daughter should dress in exactly the way I'd like her to dress, instead of those outrageous clothes that absolutely drive me mad and make me feel embarrassed when people see me with my daughter? Is that the most important thing? Is it, you know, you can't get 100%. You've got to think, okay, so there's a number of things I'd like to happen, but at the top of the list is I want my daughter still to do the readings with us. If we've been practicing it all the way through our family life, then we can probably hang on to that. Perhaps I also want my daughter to keep coming to the meeting. So therefore, even though she may be looking absolutely frightful when I go to the meeting, I remember Peter at one stage decided to grow long hair. Oh, he looked absolutely terrible, and nothing we could sort of say would convince him that he should cut his hair short. And he came across to a weekend gathering in Toronto with me, and I was kind of dying of embarrassment, really. But thankfully, brothers and sisters are, generally speaking, very understanding of these situations. And he kind of, you know, he sort of worked through it, and he now has short hair. So he's probably going to end up like me in the course of time. So children go through that sort of stage, and you know, as a father particularly, one can get enraged by it, and it doesn't help the situation. Often it's the wife that's trying to calm things down and trying to sort of work with the children to sort of deflect the wrath of the father when he comes in tired out and irritable from work, and you know he's going to go absolutely ballistic when he sees whatever it is that is going to kind of set things going. So you see, there's so much that's practical here that we can learn. So you just need to, in all those situations, think, what's the priority? You know, I can't expect this person to sort of be 100% what I want. Why should I? But what are the important things set against the values and the standards that are in the scriptures? And just simply work on one of those. It's going back to the target setting, isn't it, with the children in school who are, you know, just can't control their behaviour. Then it may be your number one target is simply to say, come into the room and sit down. And that's all you're expecting of them for a week or two, just to get them to do that and forget everything else. And then gradually you can build up on it. Now, Psalm 34. How are we doing? Because that's what's being quoted here. And it's a good example of somebody holding on in through pressure and trial. So it's the example of David being brought to us to demonstrate this principle. So let's just go back to 1 Samuel chapter 20 in order to see the context. In which this psalm, I believe, was written. And the context is of things going wrong. In fact, David's life is being threatened by Saul, who's wanting to kill him. So that's not a comfortable situation. Somebody's after him. Somebody wants him out. Somebody wants to sack him, to get rid of him, to crush him if they possibly can. What's more, he's very, very friendly with Jonathan. And you remember how he makes an arrangement for Jonathan to signal to him in chapter 20 as to whether Saul's anger is abated and whether it's safe for David to be around or not. And the signal comes at the shooting of the arrows, do you remember, where David is told it's not safe. And in verse 41 at the end of the chapter, the two men greet each other in this very emotional scene where they kiss and weep until David exceeded. And Jonathan says to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. So here's a parting of the ways of two people who are very close to each other. And there'll be people here who know all about the separation from loved ones, which can be so painful and distressing. But they commit themselves to the Lord. The Lord be between me and thee, between my seed and thy seed. And in the comfort of that sense of the presence of the Lord, working through this situation, Jonathan goes back into the city to his father's house, and David becomes a fugitive. Where does he go? Now, he goes to the meeting, brothers and sisters. That's the important thing, isn't it? He went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. So he went to the place. He didn't stay away. He didn't say, I've got this is a real problem to me. I'm going to kind of clear off and just sort of go off somewhere until I feel settled. He went to the meeting, and it's very important that when we're facing difficult situations that we don't think, well, I can't go to the meeting because of this. We need to be going along to the meeting. That's where we shall receive the bread of life. And you remember how Ahimelech gives him the show bread. But even so, the situation is not resolved. Now again, going to the meeting isn't going to be a magic wand for us. We need to be focusing on the things of God through the situation, but don't expect that as a result of it, things will just resolve themselves. Just know that because we've done that, there are people on our side, the Lord will be on our side, and whatever we're going to face, God is going to be there with us. So when he realized that Doeg, in chapter 21, verse 7, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, his name was Doeg, an Edomite, then David recognized that this man was likely to betray him. So he escaped, taking with him the sword of Goliath the Philistine, and he, verse 10, arose and fled for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And Achish takes him in, thinks, well, this is good, I've gained a good warrior here in Saul, in the case of David. But what happens is that the other warriors in the camp of Achish are jealous. They think, we don't want this fella coming in here, showing us up, he's better than we are, we'd rather he wasn't here. It's like a football team that has a star player brought in, there's some jealousy about it because it's making them look inferior in some way. So David escapes by feigning himself to be mad. So he appears to be having sort of fits, so they think, oh, we don't want him, and they chuck him out. And he gets away in that situation. In chapter 22, he goes to a cave. Well, I don't think you've been reading whoever it was that we were talking about last night, but maybe you can read something. He therefore departed and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now here's the point. This was a case of necessity rather than thinking, well, you know, I'm going to give myself some space by going to my cave. But having got there, his brethren, his father's house, heard of it. Now, they were under threat, weren't they? What was happening is that Saul couldn't get at David, so he's now going to try and get at his family. And so they, hearing that David was there, go out to him. Now, there you were just thinking, I just need this bit of space, there's a knock on the door, and your mother-in-law has arrived. And you think, for crying out loud, couldn't this have been arranged in some other way? And it must have felt a bit like that to David. And then, verse 2, everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt. There's another knock on the door, and there's several refugees from the Congo there wanting to be looked up. You know, thinking, no, you know, I've just got all these problems, you know, everything's happening to me, and now all this other stuff's piling in upon me. So that was kind of what it was like for David. Everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. He demonstrated true leadership. Now let's go to Psalm 34, which I think was written at this time. And it's what Peter is quoting. I think Peter has this whole scenario in the back of his mind as he quotes from Psalm 34. It says at the beginning of the psalm, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, and for that read Achish, who drove him away, and he departed. Now what's going through his mind? Not, I can't stand this, it's all too much for me, why is this happening to me? Clear off the lot of you. He says, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. I think what this is what he was saying in his becoming a captain, his leadership of these people. He's not just saying it for himself. This is what he was saying to them. He said, no, we've got this situation. I'm up against it. You're up against it. We're all in difficulties. Let's lay the matter before the Lord. And let's reflect on the God whom we serve. Verse 4, I sought the Lord. He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, the poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him, and delivers him. So he says, see, think how God cares for people, how God is the father of the fatherless, and the widows, and the orphans. That's the kind of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts. We've got a lovely anthem, incidentally, in the new hymn book, which I'd love us to sing, but I guess you probably, well, you might be familiar with it, maybe I'm doing a disservice, but you get to learn that anthem. It's a lovely anthem. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there's no want to them that fear him. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart, save as such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Now, it's not that he's expecting that nobody's going to have literally a broken bow. It's not that he's thinking that nobody's might be damaged or hurt or what have you. What he's saying is that actually, through all these situations, is a God who has a purpose. It's the Lord, the one who revealed himself at the burning bush, whose purpose is to manifest his glory in though a people who are willing in the day of his power. Think of our thoughts about the tribe, the rod of strength. And so those who submit and trust in the Lord, who have that quiet disposition in the face of adversity and pressure and crisis, are people who will be rewarded, because they will, however difficult it is, however things are going wrong, however much their bones are being broken, how much they're suffering, and even in the face of death itself, they'll have that serenity of disposition which Peter has already reminded us was to be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to go to the cross itself, still demonstrating against his adversaries that quiet and meek disposition that when he was reviled, reviled not again. So that's a great message, going back to 1 Peter chapter 4, that Peter is getting across to us, and he's using the example of David to say, look, when you're really struggling, then just be reassured to hold on to those qualities of our Heavenly Father, which are seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, and which can be exemplified by those five characteristics of godliness that we reflected upon earlier. Hang on to those things, he said. Don't let them go. And believe, verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3, after his quotation from Psalm 34, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? So do the right thing, whatever the pressure. Maintain an inner confidence. Trust God. And he alludes in verse 14 and 15 here to Isaiah. Be not afraid of their terror is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 8, and sanctify the Lord God in your heart is an allusion. If the word of God is in our heart, then it does comfort and reassure us. Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 12 and 13 is the allusion. But notice how the context, you see, verse 11, the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, instructing me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Isaiah's writing, of course, in the context of Hezekiah and the great Assyrian army coming down like a wolf on the fold. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Notice how Isaiah goes on. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offence to both the house of Israel. The very verse that Peter's already quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2. So he's got Isaiah in his mind, and because his mind is so rich in the word of God, because he's been doing his readings, he's been at the Bible class, he's been discussing with his brother and sister about the word, deepening his understanding so that it just flows into his mind and helps him in every situation that he has to face. And then Isaiah 29, the other passage, Isaiah 29 verse 23 it is that he's quoting. Notice again verse 19 of Isaiah chapter 29. The meek shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The very theme of what he's been putting across to us, this idea of the strength of that meek attitude. For verse 20, the terrible one is brought to naught. You know, the aggressive, macho, I'm going to sort this out and fix it kind of attitude will be brought to naught. Verse 22. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. Here's God's reassurance that those who are of the seed of Abraham need not fear. When he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, shall fear the God of Israel. And they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmur shall learn doctrine. So it's saying, in this very situation where there are people sanctifying the God of Israel and holding fast, showing that meek disposition in the midst of adversity, then they're going to help other people to come to understanding, that they may be won by the behaviour of the believing person. And so going back to 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer. So here's your witness by your example, and also when you have the opportunity by the things that you're able to say, so that you may preach the word of God effectively. There may be a shame that falsely accuse your good way of life in Christ. And so he says it's better if you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So Christ is always the example. And he finishes off by alluding to the way in which Christ, he says, he said, just remember the way in which the whole Spirit of Christ, right the way since the beginning of God's redemptive purpose, demonstrates that God is looking to save. And he says, think of the days of Noah when the ark was preparing. So this preaching to the spirits in prison, the spirits in prison is a way of describing people who are imprisoned by sin and death. And there's a list of quotations I've put up on the screen there. Isaiah 42 verses 1, 6 and 7, Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. And as always, if you're challenged by people in the scripture, very often the answer's not far away to find. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 6, he speaks about the gospel being preached to them that are dead, that they might be judged. So he's not talking about at that moment and being able to preach to people who are dead. He's talking about people who are, of course, dead in trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 8 verse 2, Psalm 142 verse 7, all examples in which the image of a prison is used of the imprisonment of death. So what he's saying here is, just as in the days of Noah, those who were dead were saved because they entered the ark of God's providing, so he says for us today, inasmuch we are baptized into the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might say, what's the connection? Well, the connection is that the whole of this chapter, the whole of his message, is about learning to identify with the suffering of Christ, demonstrating the same meekness that the Lord Jesus Christ showed when he went to the cross. So it's all right, you come in, darling. It's nice to have you here. Yeah, you wanted to join us, didn't you, and see what we were up to. So it's good to have you here. So you see, the reason he's got into this, he's saying, look, if we think God has always been seeking to save, to rescue people from the imprisonment of themselves, we're locked into ourselves, aren't we? And the freedom we have in Christ is a freedom that releases us from those selfish behaviours, from the me first, from the I'll fix it, from the, you know, I'm the person who can going to sort this problem out, and the fact that we don't sort the problems out, to change us from that, the person who adopts that meek and quiet disposition, like Moses, like the Lord Jesus Christ, that hands over, that puts the matter in the Lord's hands, that keeps trying to develop the thinking of the Spirit and not allow the impulses of the flesh, that emotional intelligence, that spiritual control, that mind of Christ, that lovely spirit of godliness. So, brothers and sisters, that's what it's all about for us. And Peter has this morning, I hope, helped us to grasp the great value of the things that we can share and cherish together in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.